Amen. Well, thank you, Danny. Dear church family, will you take your Bible now and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, our sermon text this morning will be Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 20 down to verse 21. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 20 down to verse 21. And the title of this morning's sermon, Adoration. To God alone be the glory. Adoration. To God alone be the glory. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. Let us read down to the end of the chapter at verse 21. Dear friends, the Word of God says, "Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Friends, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Our Father, we come to you again. We pray, Father, that today you would again tune our hearts to sing your praise. Father, you are worthy of all praise. You are worthy to be worshipped, especially here by your people whom you have called by your name. Father, we often worship so little because we love so little. So we pray, Lord, enlarge our hearts in love for you. Set us our eyes back upon you, Father, that we might see your sovereign might at work within us, to see how you have saved us and sanctified us in Christ the Savior, and how you are bringing us savingly home to love, to enjoy, and to worship you forever. Father, we pray, bless us by your word. Send your Spirit to come and give understanding. Apply these words to our hearts, we pray, that we might live our lives before your face with adoration, joyful worship, because Father, you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, when we see or witness feats of excellence, such as a winning touchdown pass or a three-point shot at the buzzer to win the game, or we see a vocalist nailing the high notes of her solo, something wells up within us. We respond to greatness with praise. There is within the human heart an innate desire to give glory to whom glory is deserved. My friends, let me ask you, why is that? It goes deeper than sociology. It goes deeper than psychology. It touches the very depths of who we are as human beings. We are, as the Bible says, creatures made to worship our Creator and to be forever satisfied in Him. Friends, we were made for worship. We were made to give God, our Creator, the glory. And in giving Him the glory to His name, we would find our ultimate purpose, satisfaction, joy, and delight. And this was put so simply in the Westminster Confession, the Catechism, the first question, perhaps the most famous question in the Catechism: what is the chief end of man? Answer: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our fathers in the faith understood that these were not separate from one another, but that they were joined one to another. That as we give our God and Creator glory, as we come to Him trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ with love, thanksgiving, adoration, and praise, we enjoy Him. We find Him who is truly satisfying. And in that delight, we enjoy Him forever. Friends, remember, you were made for worship. And so it is fitting here in Ephesians chapter 3, as Paul concludes this great unpacking of the gospel and of these doctrines that direct and set for us the grace of God in our salvation, that they should find their terminus in praise. Now, friends, these truths are not meant to just stay in the mind, as we've talked about. As we know God, we begin to love Him as He is. And that love for God, this love for Christ, blossoms into obedience and heartfelt worship. So, friends, this doctrine, these truths, penetrate the heart and they come out the hands. They orient a whole life of worship. So last week we talked about knowing the love of Christ. And we talked about that steadfast, deep, unchanging, unwavering, fathomless love of Christ. That redeeming love by which we are sealed in Him. And how Paul is pleading before the Father that the church at Ephesus, and by extension every believer at every age, would know this love of Christ. That it would be not just in the mind, but that it would penetrate the heart so that we would feel with confidence, with joy, that our Savior loves us and will keep us in His grace. We might be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 19, that is, to have the fullness of communion with God, the fullness of communion with Christ, to enjoy Him forever. And so Paul says in verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ever ask, or that we ask or think. Notice the direction here. Now to Him. Again, who is the Him? The Him of whom Paul is speaking is the Father. God the Father Almighty. God the Father who sits upon His everlasting throne. God the Father who is reigning in glory. Now, Paul is causing us to fix our eyes on the throne of God. You recall that all throughout the Bible there are references to the throne of God, to this mercy seat. For example, we look at the furnishings of the tabernacle. We remember the Ark of the Covenant. And what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. That's the throne of God. And what God was directing His people to understand is that prayer and praise is to be directed to Him who sits upon the throne. Now to Him, to the Father. Now, does this mean that we ought not to give praise to Jesus or praise to the Holy Spirit? But we should reserve all praise and adoration for the Father alone? No, friends. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each person of the Trinity, is worthy of eternal praise. But you see, the Father is seated upon His everlasting throne, and He is on this utmost throne, ruling in grace and glory and grandeur, and we have access to this mercy seat. And so Paul directs us, He leads us to give to Him praise. Now to Him who is able. Who is able? The Father is able. That word for ability here in the Greek is that word for dynamite, dynamos, power. He has power. Again, what Paul is looking at here in verse 20 is that we are looking at the nature and character of God. In theology, we distinguish, when we talk about theology proper, who God is, we sometimes distinguish between God's natural attributes and His moral attributes. We distinguish between who God is in His nature and being, that He is all-powerful, all-knowing, that He is unchanging and eternal. And then we speak of His moral character, that He is perfect in goodness, steadfast love, and faithfulness. And Paul is orienting and directing our praise by calling the church to remember who God is. That is to remember His holy character and His power. Who is able? He, God, has all power. He never suffers frustration. He never makes a promise that He's unable to keep. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ever ask or think. He goes far more. He goes above and beyond what he is able to do, what he does for his people, for his children, exceeds all that we could ever ask or think. Again, Paul is unpacking for us the power of God to save, and also the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God to tenderly give us what we need before we ask. So the character of God and the nature of God, it all begins with who he is. Friends, God not only has good intentions towards his children, he is able to do what he's promised for us. For example, in classic text, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, these texts speak of the character of God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Friends, do you understand that the character of God, who he is in his holiness, is so foundational to how you understand yourself and the world around you? You know, it's one thing for us to believe, okay, God is all-powerful, God is sovereign, he rules the universe. And it's another thing to remember and to know that he is good in what he does and just in all of his works, that he wields that sovereign, effectual, glorious might in accordance with his own justice, with his own goodness. See, these things go together. They can't be separated from one another. He is able. He has the power and ability to do, to carry out, to fulfill, to bring to completion to the perfect degree more than we could ever ask or think. Friends, God doesn't go halfway. He is able to do all that he wills. He will keep every promise that he has made, and therefore he is eminently trustworthy. Friends, because God is who he says he is, we can trust him. We can trust him just like Abraham did. We call the story of Abraham. Abraham was an old man, and God appeared to Abraham, and he said, Abram, you are no longer to be called Abram, but I will name you Abraham, because I have made you the father of many nations. And God promised to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven and as countless as the grains of sand on the seashore. God swore an oath to Abraham, and since he had no one greater by whom to swear, God swore by himself. God made a covenant with Abraham. He gave to Abraham his word, and he said to Abraham, I will do for you what I have promised. I swear upon myself, upon all that I am, that I will do this for you. God swore by his own unchanging, holy, good, and gracious character that he would do this for Abraham. That though Abraham was a man who was very old, and though his wife Sarah was well past the age of childbearing, God promised to Abraham that he and his wife would have a child. And there came Isaac, the son of promise. But you'll see, before all of this, Abraham heard these promises of God, and he believed God. As the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Again, there's a great deal of difference between believing that there is a God and believing God. Abraham took the word of God, the promises of God, what God had said that he would do, and Abraham said, Lord God, I believe, I trust you. I trust your word. And what was grounding this trust that Abraham had? It was the nature of God and the character of God. That God not only had the power to make that barren womb of Sarah fertile and to produce a child, but that in his goodness, he wasn't lying to Abraham. He wasn't just building up a false hope that he was going to shatter for some twisted delight. No, God is eminently trustworthy. And he's trustworthy because of who he is. He has the power to do all that he wills, and he has a character of unchanging goodness and faithfulness. That means he is the good promise maker and the faithful promise keeper. Do you see, friends? The character of God in his holiness is like the great foundation of all truth, of all theology. We can build upon this because only once we understand who God is in his holiness will we see ourselves in our sinfulness and will we see our need for a Savior. Because, friends, again, contrast God's ability, his sovereign power, to do what he promises with our own ability. Friends, we make many promises. We make promises in our business that we will provide such and such a product at such and such a price. We make promises to our children about what we will do for them. We make promises to our spouses. But friends, our promise making is by no means perfect. We have all broken many promises. We have all been false to our word. And sometimes it's not because of any ill intent, but rather because we have not the ability to carry it out. But God is eminently trustworthy and worthy of your praise because he has all power to keep every promise he has made to you. And he has willed that by his grace, he will save to the uttermost all those who come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. So friends, when it comes to our worship, we know that the sovereign power of God and his gracious character anchor our hope that God is trustworthy. And this should motivate our worship. Friends, again, doctrine directs devotion and drives doxology. The more we know God as he is, the more, just like we saw that beautiful touchdown pass, and we could appreciate all of the sportsmanship and all of the skill and all of the technique that it took for that perfect pass to be complete. So too, the more we know of God in his glory and grace, the more we behold him in his holiness, there will be more to worship him. Friends, I fear we worship so little because we often know so little about God. Friends, the one true and living God, he is eminently trustworthy because he has all power to do all that he has promised for us in Christ, to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. Friends, your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. Do you realize that? Jesus taught us to pray, and he said that when we pray, again, don't be like the Gentiles, don't be like the Pharisees. Your Father knows what you need. He knows what is good for you. Friends, our Father in heaven is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. So when you pray, when you praise, when you come to God for worship, know that he is able to meet your every need according to his mercy. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or think, now look at the second part of verse 20. According to the power at work within us. Paul is saying, do you want a testimony of the sovereign mind of God in salvation? Do you want to see how God is able to save sinners to the uttermost in Christ Jesus? Well, Christian, you are a walking testimony. You are flesh encased, you are a walking, living testimony of the mercy of God. According to the power at work within us. What is that power? Well, it is the power of the Father to save sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, he is indwelling us. And as Paul has prayed for the Father to empower the church, to strengthen us in grace, that we might live holy lives and glorify God in the world. This power at work within us. That is, this power is presently working. Dear Christian, the Spirit of God, the power of God the Father in Christ Jesus is at work within you presently. See, friends, sanctification is an ongoing process in the Christian life. You and I will never, this side of heaven, arrive at sinless perfection. But make no mistake, holiness is our goal. We are striving to be holy even as God is holy. Remember, that's the mark, friends. Christ has called us, the Father is shaping and sanctifying us so that we would share in His holiness. In the one case, friend, when you were born again and you came to faith in Christ, God reckoned to you all the righteousness of Jesus. And through the cross, He removed your sin and guilt. You stand forever counted righteous before God. You are, by status, holy in Christ. You are holy in Christ, but you are being made holy all the days of your life. This is an ongoing process. God is forming Christian character within us. And just like the sculptor who, as he sits down and he begins to chisel, he has the image in his mind and he begins to chisel away. We think of those great statues, and as a sculptor hits his chisel on the rock, he takes away one bit at a time until the image emerges. So too, the Father is shaping us by His Word, through circumstance, through trial, through suffering, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. This power, the power of God at work within us. He is transforming us by the same sovereign mind into one degree of glory to another. Friends, did you know that the Bible speaks often of pain? Speaks often of God's purposes in our pain and in our suffering. You recall James chapter 1. What does James tell us? He says, "Count it pure joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials." Why? Because we're engaged in some delusion? Because we're masochists and we just enjoy pain for pain's sake? No. But because James says that we count it pure joy because of what God is doing in the midst of it. I'll read that to you. This is James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James here is talking about how the Christian can count trial to be joy. We can find joy in the midst of trials of various kinds because we know what God is doing. We know what He is doing in our lives and in the life of all of His people through sickness, through suffering, through pain, through disease. These are God's chosen instruments, according to His wise, good, and loving purpose, to form within us Christian character. Christian character is being produced. The testing of your faith, just like the gold ore being put into the furnace, is being refined so that the glittering metal is brought forth in all of its splendor. It produces steadfastness, an integrity, a love, a hope, bonds that are forged in the flame by which we trust more deeply, know more intimately the great love and goodness of our God and Savior. Friends, what Paul is speaking here in Ephesians 3:20, the power at work within us is the sovereign might of God to save and to sanctify. And that means we can see our trials, we can see our sicknesses, we can see all of our pain as having meaning and purpose, working within us to form us into the likeness of Christ. And so, friends, we look out and up. When we come to worship God, we know that God is worthy of all worship. We look out and up and we see that He is holy. We see His sovereign might. We see His good and gracious character. And we know He is perfectly trustworthy. And we even look to ourselves and we look at our own lives and see a living testimony of the grace of God. How He has saved us. How He has sanctified us. How He is producing in us Christian character. And we know this is all of His glory, according to the power at work within us. Dear friends, one mark of the Christian is that the life of Christ is being manifest in these mortal bodies. Friends, again, you are not saved by works. You are saved on the basis of Christ's finished work. The merit you need to be accepted before God is all in Christ. He's the one who has kept the law where you and I have failed. It's His righteousness which is the basis by which God gives the decree of just. But if you are in Christ, if you are joined to Him by living faith, if the Spirit of God dwells within you, your life will begin to look like Christ. The fruit of the Spirit will begin to manifest in your life. You begin to think like Christ, to love like Christ, to live like Christ. That's the power of God at work within us. And so we persevere in that. We persevere in obedience. We strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But friends, remember, you are justified not by your works, but you are justified unto good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Christian character, the growth in godliness, that's one evidence that we are in Christ and that God in His sovereign mind is working within us. So friends, again, as you take spiritual inventory, you're looking up to God, you're looking to His holy character, you're looking to His promises, you're trusting in His power to save those in Christ, you look into your own heart, you examine your own life, you say, "Yes, Father, I have much to give You praise." Friends, the Christian ought to be able to look back on his life and see a change. He ought to be able to see what the Lord has been doing in his life, decade upon decade, year upon year. There is evidence that Christian character is being formed. There is sin that's been revealed, that's been turned away from, that there are new passions and loves for God and for His people that have been cultivated. These gifts are becoming more and more evident. A growing sensitivity to sin, a growing desire for godliness. Again, friends, these are fruits, evidences, the power of God at work within us believers. And verse 21, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Friends, Paul here says in verse 21, God is worthy of glory. To Him, now notice the direction, to Him be glory. God alone is worthy of worship. Remember the first commandment says, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, the likeness of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the sea, or anything that is in it." God says He is the only worthy recipient of worship. He alone is to be regarded as the holy creator, to be exalted as our Lord and God. To Him be the glory. Again, friends, you were made to give God praise. You were made to find your deepest of joy in worshiping Him. To Him be glory. Now look at that word glory there. Again, we often speak among ourselves and we talk of the glory of God. And sometimes we use a word so often we don't always appreciate. And glory means weight, doxa. It means the weightiness or significance of something. And we still kind of use this in our own language too. We talk about having a conversation with somebody and we'll say, I had a conversation with them, we were talking about this or that, and they just brushed me off. They just treated me lightly. They didn't esteem me worthy of engaging and actually listening to me. Or we hear something very profound, something very deep, and we go, oh, that was heaven. It was significant. Friends, God is in and of himself worthy of glory, worthy of worship. He is inherently glorious. But we ascribe to him as creatures glory. We ascribe to him praise. We reflect back to him the glory that is due his name. He is weighty, heavy, with dignity. And where does this glory come from? Well, this glory comes from the church. To him be glory in the church. God is glorified in his church. Friends, the Bible speaks in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The world gives glory to its creator. By its very existence, the world shouts and screams and testifies of the glory of him who has made them. But the church, we sinners, wretched rebels and idolaters, whom God in his mercy has plucked out of the fire and the flame, who has reconciled us to himself in Christ, we have now been set apart as a holy people to give him praise in the church. The church, as it were, is an outpost, a little embassy of glory, because you see, the world testifies by its existence that there is a God who is worthy of praise. But man in his sinfulness and his fallenness twists that glory, tries to shut his eyes to the glory of God. He begins to worship the creature rather than the creator. That's the chief sin of man, friends, is to worship the creature instead of his creator. But he can't escape the knowledge of God. He cannot escape that his creator is worthy of worship. But in the church, his worship is seen in all of its beauty and glory and holiness, because the Spirit comes. Christ has joined us to himself, and we are now a holy people called out to give him praise. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Friends, God redeemed sinners to showcase his glory, to reveal the depths of his mercy and goodness and grace. He saves sinners. Remember, we don't deserve redemption. We don't deserve salvation. You see, friends, sometimes we think of folks that we all deserve a second chance. Well, friends, actually we don't. God commands us to be holy, to be perfect. But even if we did have a second chance, friends, as R.C. Sproul says, how long ago would it have been before we used that up? Dear friends, salvation is undeserved, unmerited. It is his gracious gift. And the church, his people, who are the recipients of that sovereign grace, who have been saved by his mercy, are now a people called to give him praise. And this praise comes, as verse 21, in Christ Jesus. So God is glorified in his church, and he's glorified as his church comes with praise in the great mediator. Friends, we need a mediator because in our sin we are estranged from God. We cannot approach the Holy One with worship. We cannot approach him lest we be consumed in the wrath of his judgment. And so all throughout the Bible, God was picturing for us the perfect mediation of Jesus Christ by appointing others. Think of Moses as a mediator, as David as a mediator, as Aaron the high priest as a mediator, as one who is representing God to man and man to God. Yet Christ alone is the ultimate, sufficient mediator, the one who truly brings reconciliation between God and a wicked and sinful people. And not only is that reconciliation a cessation of hostilities, but now the avenue of godly worship is open. Friends, when we come to pray, so think this morning, for instance, we came in here, we came to give our prayers to God, to worship Him in song. We are being reminded of these truths, of God's grace toward us. But if your heart's like my heart, it's so easy for that heart to go this way and that way, right? It's so easy for the thoughts of the day to creep in. It's so easy for even in these best of moments of corporate worship, for sin to creep in. Friends, all of our worship is tinged with vice. Even the best of our good works, friends, has, as it were, a pound of flesh in it. But because of the mediation of Jesus Christ, because, dear believer, you are united to Him by faith, God receives the worship you and I give to Him through the mediating, wonderful, holy, good, and loving hands of Jesus Christ. I've spoken of this illustration before, but you remember Chrysostom, the great preacher, speaking of the mediation of Christ on behalf of the prayers and praises of his saints. He spoke of how a child, his father was coming home from a long journey, and his son wanted to give him a little gift to meet him at the door. He knew his father loved flowers very much. So here the son goes out into the yard and he gathers all that he can find. And when he brings the bouquet to his mother, what does the boy's mother see? A motley assortment of flowers and weeds and thistles. It is a very ugly bouquet. Yet there are flowers there. And the mother knows the heart of the child. The little boy loves his father. And he wants to give him something. Something to show his love. Something to showcase his affection. And so when the father arrives, here the son presents his bouquet. And behold, that bouquet is beautiful. Every flower cut, all the stems removed, arranged so beautifully. And this is the beautiful bouquet which the boy gives to his father. Why is that? Well, because the mother had come behind. And she had taken that bouquet and she had done the trimming. She had done the removing. She had taken everything ugly out of that bouquet. So what the father received was something truly beautiful. Dear Christian, your prayers and praises, though fickle and feeble, though stained with sin, though coming out of hearts that are often so wretched, they come to the Father as beautiful gifts because you have a Savior and a Mediator, Christ Jesus our Lord, who represents you to the Father and brings those prayers and brings your heart so that you may cry out to God, Abba, Father, my dear Father, whom I love. I give you praise for who you are. Friends, the mediation of Christ, He brings our prayers and petitions to God. They are acceptable in Christ, in our Savior. But friends, again, this presupposes something. It presupposes that you are in Christ. That if Christ is your mediator, it presumes that you are in the Lord Jesus, that you believe in His name, that you have been born again, that you have turned from your sin to trust in Jesus alone as your Savior and King. Because if you are not in Christ, friends, Bible says your worship is like a filthy garment. It's polluted and bloodstained. Dear friends, sometimes we look at folks that are engaged in false religions and we see how they're giving prayers and alms, how they're going through all of this religious activity. And sometimes we think, wow, they're doing things that are truly pleasing to God. But friend, the Bible says no. Remember, God looks at not only the external, but He looks at the internal. God not only looks at your words and works, but He looks at the heart from which these words and works come. And what does God see in the heart of every human being until he's born again?
He sees a heart with a big fist raised against God. A heart of rebellion and hostility. And that's why God says he cannot accept their worship. Because he knows that it's not born out of any true love for him. Friend, you know the same thing. Have you ever received a gift from someone? Might even have been a good gift, a gift you liked, a gift you wanted. When they gave it to you, you could tell. They were just doing it to do it. Just going through the motions. Here it is. Friends, God looks not only at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And unless or until we are born again, unless we come by faith to Christ, unless we repent of our idolatry and cling to Jesus, we will never give to God worship which he will accept. Worship that is truly pleasing and acceptable. Worship that will be a fragrant, beautiful scent in his nostrils. But if you are in Christ, friend, your worship becomes beautiful. Altogether pleasing, altogether wonderful. Now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Friends, as a church, are we privately, individually, and corporately worshiping God? Are we giving to him the glory due his name? Are we living our lives for his glory? Are we orienting our employment in such a way that we are saying, Lord, I want to honor you to the utmost? Are we thinking through how we raise our families? We want to set before them a godly example of how to worship God according to his word by faith in Christ and love for him. Are we thinking how to worship God when we go about the daily mundane tasks of life? Because friend, when we do these things, even if it's mowing the lawn or even if it's fixing a toilet, if we recognize that God has given to us this task to do, and that as we do it with a loving heart, a joyful heart, a thankful heart, remembering his mercies, that even this mundane daily task can be worship. Be an opportunity for God to receive the glory due his name. Friends, the church is where true worship is seen in the world. True worship made acceptable in Christ. Worship born out of true hearts of loyal love for God. So friends, let us be a people who give to God the glory due his name. Because this glory which God will receive, which he is receiving, is throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul uses two statements, two indicatives that really speak of eternity. Throughout all generations, God is to be glorified. God is to receive glory for who he is and what he's done for us in Christ. Throughout all generations, forever and ever. You know, friends, the Christian has his eyes on eternity and the glory of God and the full enjoyment of him, which doesn't mean that we have no concern for this life. It means we have the utmost concern that God will be glorified here among the generations in this life. So, friends, it is when our eyes are trained on eternity and the glory of God and his saving mercy to us in Christ, that we begin to look to the next generation and we begin to give to them a good deposit. A good deposit of truth. A good deposit of faithful living. Patterns of loving faithfulness to Christ in the midst of trial and suffering. We give this good deposit just like Timothy's mother and grandmother. We're transmitting the faith down to the next generation. And I know some of you today, young people, you're not even married. You're a long way from marriage. But Christ has called all of us to take this deposit of the truth of the gospel, of God's glory revealed in the salvation of sinners, in Christ alone, and to give this to someone else, to share his word, to disciple, to love, to encourage. So friends, let me just urge you to think about passing on the gospel of God's grace to the next generation. And this forever and ever. The glory of God is forever and ever. This is reminiscent of in the book of Romans, where Paul has his famous doxology. Paul says in the book of Romans, talking there, he says, "Now to him, for from him and through him and to him belong all things. To him be glory forever and ever." Eternal glory. Paul says that all things are from God. He is the source. All things are through God. It is he who directs. It is he who governs. And he is the end. All things are to him. There's a circuit of glory that comes to God. And we are called to be those who give him praise forever and ever. Friends, have you ever thought of heaven? And thought of what it will be like? Friends, in heaven, we will love him perfectly. And we will find our fullness of joy in him. We will find perfected the purpose which God created us. To know him, to love him, and to worship him forever. And friends, there's all kinds of things that we'll get to do in heaven. But what we will do in all of that labor is worship. And it will be the utmost joy, unspeakable and full of glory. As the scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart can fully imagine the things which God has in store, prepared for those who love him. So press on, dear friends. Let your life be characterized by love for God and worship of his name. Cling to Christ. Remember God's faithful character. Look into your own life and see how he has been faithful every day. And let this motivate you to worship. Let's pray. Friends, Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you that you are worthy of worship. We pray that you would forgive us of our sin and train us to give you the glory due your name. Father, have mercy upon us. We look out to the Lord Jesus and see he who mediates for us, who brings our prayers and petitions to you. O Lord Jesus, direct our hearts to give the Father praise, to love and to honor him in our own lives, in the lives of our families, and in our church. Father, you are worthy of worship. So we pray that you would receive all the glory. Father, this we ask in Jesus' name.